Morning, greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be back. Missed the last two Sundays. Last Sunday was at Oakshade, and two Sundays ago was singing with the Heart and Voice Men's Chorus at Pleasant Valley. And so, yeah, it's good to be back with you. This morning, John Harrison was scheduled to preach here, so I'm filling in for him, and I'll be preaching next Sunday as well. I'm finishing out the study in the book of Romans. Today we want to look at Romans 15, verses 22 to the end of the chapter. And if you remember, a month ago I was preaching on a sermon that is on the PowerPoint projecting here. That was titled Characteristics of Successful Churches. And I had 6 points. I got through the first four and just briefly touched the last two, which I want to go into a little deeper. So the first four, which are from verses 14 to 20, well, they're from verses 14 to the end of the chapter. The first four from verses 14 to 21. But the first one was full of goodness. These first three all come from verse 14 of chapter 15. Successful churches are full of goodness. They do the will of God. They show love one for another. They are filled with the spirit of knowledge. Filled with spiritual knowledge. They know the scriptures. They know. They're not easily misled by every wind of doctrine, as Ephesians says. They're working on growing up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so they're not led away by every wind of doctrine. They're able to admonish one another or counsel one another. And they strive to spread the gospel. And I cast a vision last time for Mardik Township. And the idea that there's only three other churches in the township, and I thought of it afterwards that there is Amish as well. I forgot to mention the Old Order Amish Church as well. I believe there's a house church led by Steve Fisher. But not many churches in this township, and likely a lot of them drive to other townships for church, but I think there is a room for being witnesses for the Word of God We learned on Sunday night, scattering the seed of God's word in this community. What I want to talk about next is willing to share financially. But let me read now this verses 22 to 33 of Romans 15. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. And this is referring back to the previous verses. Paul has said that he's been occupied with spreading the word where the name of Jesus has not been yet named. And so that has hindered him. That's been his mission. He's been occupied by that, and it's caused him to be hindered from coming to visit the people in Rome. Verse 23, but now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, and that's referring back to verse 19, where he says he's fully preached the word of God. It's been The seed has been spread from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And so he's saying he has no more place in these parts. He saw himself as a pioneer missionary, and he's accomplished his task in those parts of introducing the word of God. And so now verse 24, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may be with you, and with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So my characteristic number five of a successful church is willing to share financially. And we get this, we see the example here of the Macedonian and Achaia Christians who had taken up a contribution for the poor saints way over in Jerusalem. So it was the people of Macedonia and Achaia who were sharing. These were primarily Gentiles, and they were going to be sharing with the Christians in Jerusalem, which were primarily Jewish background, and the poor in Jerusalem. Now I would like to look a little about the circumstances of this gathering. It's mentioned several times in the New Testament. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 8. I want to look at a few verses in 2 Corinthians where Paul mentions this collection. 2 Corinthians 8. And goal here is to be challenged by the generosity of these Christians in Macedonia and Achaia. 2 Corinthians 8, I'll read verses 1-4. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Macedonia and Achaia were provinces in Greece. And I would like to point out in these verses that the Christians of Macedonia, they gave this contribution, it says, in great trial of affliction and out of deep poverty. They had perhaps heard about Jesus' comment about the widow who gave two mites, and they wanted to follow the example. And it reminds us that the Lord takes notice not only of what we give, they probably did not give that much if they were in deep poverty themselves. It reminds us that the Lord takes notice not only of what we give, but of what we have left. And it says they had to, in verse 4, they had to pray Paul with much entreaty to accept this gift. And I want to try to imagine what that conversation might have sounded like. And they might have come to Paul and said, here, Paul, we have this gift. We want to send with you back to Jerusalem. And Paul maybe realizing that they're in hard trouble here, deep poverty and affliction. No, we can't take that from you. We didn't come here to raise funds for them. You need it as much as they do, if not more. But they insisted, but we want to give it. We believe God wants us to give it. Please take this. They entreated Paul. It says, much entreaty to receive the gift. And maybe Paul referred to their deep affliction. Perhaps they were experiencing some form of persecution. And he said, perhaps back to him, well, the townspeople, they're not supporting your businesses anymore because you're not worshiping their gods. It's only going to get worse. You don't have to make this gift. And yet they insisted. And perhaps Paul got his argument that he mentioned in verse 27 of Romans 15. He mentions that the Gentiles should feel somewhat obligated to give a gift to the saints in Jerusalem, because that's where the gospel came from. Let me quick read that verse again back in Romans 15. They perhaps used this argument. It hath pleased them verily, referring to the Macedonian and Achaean Christians, and their debtors they are. Paul's saying, yeah, the Gentile Christians are in debt to the Jewish Christians. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. And so perhaps these Macedonian Christians said to Paul, hey, those Jerusalem Christians, that's where the teaching that you've given to us came from. And we can't give them the gospel back. They already have it, but we can help them in a physical way. And a challenge that maybe for us is to feel a little obligation to those who gave the gospel to you, to us, to your pastors, your ministers who have taught you, your parents, those who you've sat under the word and learned the gospel message. And do you appreciate the teaching you have received? And should be a little, yeah, some gratefulness as we're thinking about Thanksgiving season. Gratefulness for that gospel message. So many people in this world do not know the gospel message. And so Paul reminds them, he says to the Gentile Christians, you're debtors to the Jews back in Jerusalem. And they were giving a gift in return for that. So they had, with much entreaty and out of deep poverty, they gave this gift to Paul and said, here, we want to give this to Jerusalem. Now, back to 2 Corinthians 8, dropping down to verse 13, I want to make a point from here. Verse 13 says, for I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had nothing left. Had gathered little, had no lack. And so some people react to this passage because it has been used by politicians and political philosophers to promote socialism and communism. And yet, does it? I think the attitude here is, what's mine is yours if you need it more than I do. That's the attitude I see Paul promoting here. And I would contrast that to secular socialists. I think the attitude there is, what's yours is mine. I think I heard that recently. That's a distinction between Christian generosity and secular socialism. Christian generosity says, what's mine is yours, if you need it more than I do. Secular socialism is more from the other side. What's yours is mine. It's based on more greed and envy. The difference between government-mandated socialism, or I said that, or Paul's appeal here is to the generosity and the agape love of the Corinthians, whereas secular socialists appeal to the envy and discontent of the lower class while trying to guilt the upper class. And so the foundation of our giving is different. But Christianity in the New Testament nowhere mandates sharing or instructs a government to mandate it. Rather, it inspires people to share out of a heart of love. So do you have a heart of love which inspires you to give until it feels good? And maybe I said that different than what you were expecting. I've often heard, give until it hurts, right? But I saw a quote recently that said, don't just give until it hurts. Give a little more until it feels good. That resonated with me. It does feel good to help other people. But you need to have the attitude. Here's another little quote. Don't give from the top of your purse, but from the bottom of your heart. And so it needs to come from a heart that is overflowing with the love of Christ. Now, dropping down to chapter 9, Paul still continuing on this topic, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So Paul here writing to the Corinthians and calling them to follow the example of the Macedonians in their giving. And he here argues that there is a harvest in our giving. There is a harvest, and it's going to be in accordance with how much we've sown. He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. Now, we're not told what kind of harvest we get back. I don't think we necessarily should expect a financial harvest and look at it that way. But for sure, we're laying up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. And so, and the other point here, so there is a harvest. It is an investment. And the other point is, let's do it cheerfully. Someone said it's better to give an inexpensive gift with a smile than an expensive one with a frown. So let's be cheerful givers, generous, giving out of the overflow of the love in our hearts. So my fifth characteristic of successful churches is successful churches are full of generous people willing to share financially out of a heart of love. And we do well to follow the example of the Macedonians as well, who out of deep poverty were giving. And I don't think any of us here can say we're living in deep poverty. Let's be generous. My sixth and last characteristic is that successful churches strive together in prayer. Do you believe in the power of prayer? Now we all, I think, would say we do. Does your life show it? Does your prayer life show that you believe in the power of prayer? And I'll admit, mine doesn't always, I don't think. On the other side, does your worry life show it? Does your prayer life show it? Or what does your worry life show? How much do you pray versus worry? So in the coming week, I want to challenge you to try to make worry a trigger for prayer. You feel a negative emotion or worry rising in your thoughts. Allow that to trigger, I should pray about that. That should be the thought that comes to your mind. And hopefully it develops a habit. You practice that for at least 1 week here. Make it a habit in your life. Someone said, when your knees knock, fall on them. When your knees knock, fall on them. I would also say that we don't need to have a very formal prayer. I thought of the example of Nehemiah. And if you think back when he went into the king, and he was the king's cupbearer. And one day the king said, "Why are you sad, Nehemiah?" It was the first time he was sad in the king's presence. And Nehemiah explained that he had heard this news about Jerusalem and the walls falling down. And then the king says, "What is your request?" And when the king asked that, it says, the writer, or Nehemiah, I guess, is the writer. He says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Do you think he fell down before the king and bowed and closed his eyes? And let me quick pray, Nehemiah, for Mr. Artaxerxes before I make my report. No, it was a prayer. It was a thought prayer with his eyes open. Artaxerxes, I don't think, knew that he did it. But he prayed to the God of heaven before he made his request to King Artaxerxes. And so sometimes maybe it is a prayer where we fall down on our knees and call out to God. Other times, that won't be fitting to do that, and we say a thought prayer with our eyes open. But nevertheless, calling out to God, God will hear those prayers as well as the ones on our knees. What if we all fervently prayed daily for the salvation of the souls in our communities? What would be the result of that? I don't know. I do believe, though, what we do know, that God, of course, I believe, allows every man to make the choice. He will not force anybody to come to salvation. But I do know that God would hear that prayer. His mighty arm would move on behalf of that prayer, and he would answer it in his own way. And with that in mind, I want to look at the three prayer requests that Paul makes here at the end of Romans 15. He makes three prayer requests, and Acts shows us the answer to those prayers. So I want to see, and it's quite interesting how God answered these prayers. Two of them is certainly not in the way perhaps they were expecting. So the three prayer requests are in verse 30, Romans 15, 30. Paul asked the Roman Christians to pray in this way. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Prayer request one, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Secondly, that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. And thirdly, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may be with you be refreshed. So he was planning to return to Jerusalem, and so he's asking for prayer that when he's in Judea, that he would be delivered from those that were opposed to his preaching to the Gentiles. He also asked that this gift that he was delivering from Macedonian and Achaia Christians would be received. He calls it that my service, which I have for Jerusalem. I believe he's talking about the gift when he says that my service would be received. And it was not a foregone conclusion. You may think that, oh, why would that be a problem? Of course they're going to receive. Anybody wants money that's being given to them. Well, you have to remember that these were Jewish Christians, and this was a gift from Gentiles. And that there was still some controversy there whether Paul should even be preaching to the Gentiles. And so he asked for prayer that gift would be received. And then thirdly, that he could come with them in joy, come to Rome with joy in the will of God and be with them refreshed. Now let's think about how these prayer requests were answered. Assuming that the Roman Christians followed his prayer requests, his beseeching here, and prayed these prayers that Paul requested. How were these prayers answered? Let's think about the one that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. You don't have to turn to it, but it's in Acts 21:30, where Paul comes to Judea and he makes a vow and is 7 days fulfilling this vow, going to the temple. He had shaved his head. And it comes to the end of the 7 days. Acts 21:30, it says, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, does it sound like a prayer is being answered? He got dragged out of this temple, and they're beating him up. As they were about to kill him, God does come through. Tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. So God did answer, but if I was in Paul's shoes, I would have wanted him to answer a little sooner or prevent the whole thing to take place in the first place. But God did deliver Paul. He was not killed. He was saved from the people in Judea. And so I'm kind of pointing out here that often God answers our prayers in ways that we don't expect. How about the second one? The second prayer request was that his gift would be accepted by the Jews in Jerusalem, the saints in Jerusalem. Acts 21:17 records his reception in Jerusalem. It doesn't mention the gift at all, but it infers here that he did have a good reception among the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Acts 21:17, when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. No mention of the gift, but assuming based on this reception, I believe that gift was received and welcomed and used well. And I believe it was Paul's belief that a gift from the Gentiles to the Jews would promote harmony and unity between those two groups, as the Jews saw, oh, the Gentiles do have this heart of love that Jesus Christ taught. And I believe the gift helped to unify the church. And so there, I believe God did answer the prayer request straightforwardly, just as they expected. And sometimes he answers like that. Now, how about this third prayer request? The third prayer request was that he could come to the Roman Christians with joy by the will of God and may be with them, refreshed. Let me turn. This his arrival in Rome is recorded in Acts 28, verse 30. Here's what happened when Paul. Well, I think you know the story. I'm not going to read a whole bunch of it, but we know how Paul got to Rome, right? He was carried all expenses paid trip from Jerusalem to Rome. Now, when our God answers prayer, he does it in ways different than we think. It often does it in better ways. Now, maybe Paul would have preferred not to be a prisoner, but he was well taken care of, it seems, on this trip, although they did have a shipwreck. But they got him to Rome, all expenses paid trip. And it says in Acts 28:30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So I think this prayer request was answered as well. Although he was under house arrest, I believe it was a time of refreshment for Paul. I think he was filled with joy. He had people coming to him to hear the gospel message. And he was able to continue sharing, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about Jesus Christ. And so again, pointing out that God answered the prayer, albeit in an unexpected way. So my last point here for characteristics of successful churches. Successful churches are praying churches. They strive together in prayer. And so let's strive together in prayer that we could be a light in this community. Strive for those that are sick, John Harrison. And God will work on behalf of those prayers. His arm will move. Albeit sometimes in unexpected ways. But we do know that God is a loving Heavenly Father, and he will answer in ways that are loving and kind to his children. Although it might not be what we would think is the best. Now, in closing here, that wraps up characteristics of successful churches. I want to look here yet, as I close out Romans 15, factors in Paul's planning. So Paul here made 3 plans. He had a plan to go to Jerusalem to deliver the gift. And also I think he wanted to meet with the church leaders. And then he had a plan to come to Rome. Albeit that wasn't his main goal. His main goal was to go to Spain. He's going to stop by Rome on his way to Spain. I was interested in what was Paul's thought process. How did he make these decisions? And what lessons can we learn from Paul as we make decisions and make plans going forward? So I see five things that guided Paul's planning, five factors that guided Paul's planning. First of all, let's think about his plans to go to Spain. How did he decide to go to Spain? I think the first factor here is his personal values and priorities, which kind of begs the question, well, how should I determine what my priorities should be? And that's another subject in itself. But we know Paul had a clear view of what his job was in the kingdom of God, was to share the gospel, to be a pioneer missionary in places where the gospel was not yet preached. We know that from earlier in the chapter. And we also know it from when he was on the road to Damascus, struck down by the light. And God told Ananias to go to him. And this is what God told Ananias, or how he convinced Ananias to go. He said, "Go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And I believe Ananias told Paul that, what God had told him, that he was to bear God's name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And so this was Paul's call from the very beginning to preach, particularly to the Gentiles. And so Paul had a clear view that his priority was to preach where the gospel was not yet named. He believed it to be his mission to preach the gospel, in places where Jesus was not yet named. Now this may, following our values and priorities may require us to say no to good things. For example, I was asked the ministry about a month ago. I got a call from Clifford Schrock, the administrator of SMBI, and inviting me to come teach fifth term, which is April 10 to middle of May, 6-week term plus a week of choir tour. And I asked the ministry and they gave their blessing. But we decided that it doesn't quite right now. I feel my priorities need to be the church and my family. And I thought doing that 7 weeks away, we could come home weekends, but that travel would be wearing on the family. And so we decided to say no to that, even though it's a good thing. I hope they find someone to do that. And I asked Clifford if they have someone else in mind, and he said, "Well, we've never had to cancel a term because we couldn't find teachers." So he didn't really answer me, but I think there's other people that can do that. And but yeah, I was trying to keep first things first in my life. And so we decided to say no to a good thing. And sometimes in life, our values and priorities, we need to say no to some things. Secondly, so that was one of the primary ways I think that Paul decided to go to Spain, a primary reason, because Jesus' name was not yet preached there. Also, but why Spain? Christ's name probably had not been preached very well in Arabia or India. Thomas went to India, we know. But why did he choose to go west rather than east or south or north? And I believe it had to do with his giftings. He wanted his best use of gifts. And now this isn't said directly in the passage, but we know from history that by this time, Spain was Romanized. It was under the control of the Roman Empire, and at least most of it was civilized and Romanized. And there were likely Jewish settlements in Spain. Paul was a Roman, right? He had Roman citizenship. This was an advantage within the Roman Empire, which few Jews had. He also knew the culture and the language better than he would have in a place like Arabia or India. So, and although not always successful, often not successful in converting Jews, Paul was as gifted as anyone at meeting their arguments and persuading Jews to turn to Jesus Christ. And so in Spain, he could use his common strategy of going into Jewish synagogues, getting platform to preach the gospel. And from there, it opened doors for him to share the gospel to the Gentiles. And so I believe his unique set of gifts, that he was a Roman citizen, that he was a Jewish scholar, and that he knew the languages of the Roman Empire, these were reasons he chose Spain rather than a place like India or Africa or Arabia to go spread the gospel. So this can be a guide to us as well. What are your gifts? Where can your gifts best be used? Thirdly, third factor I see is desire. And this is mentioned in relation to his plans to go to Rome. How did he plan to go to Rome? Well, he says, verse 23, he had a great desire for many years to go visit Rome. Now, is that an okay reason to do something? I think it is. I think God can put it within our hearts, a desire to minister in a certain location. And so desire alone probably should not be a deciding factor, but when considered alongside other factors, it can be a deciding factor. So I think God can incline our desires in the direction he wants us to go. Fourthly, stewardship of time and resources, I think, is a factor here. His plans to go to Rome were not just based on personal desire. If it would have been way out of the way, say in Africa, I don't think he would have went, but it was on his way to Spain where he really wanted to go to meet his primary mission for his life. And so it supported his personal mission and values and priorities by being a place where he could be refreshed before sailing further west. And he mentions that one of the verses that, verse 32, he wants to come to them to be refreshed. He's going to stop by before going out into frontiers where he didn't know anybody. So, but none of these reasons to be refreshed or his personal desire would have sufficed had Rome not been on the way to Spain. He mentions it in verse 24, that Spain was his ultimate goal. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. Verse 28, he says, I will come by you into Spain. He would not have planned to go to Rome had it been way out of the way and used too much time or resources. So when making decisions about where and how best to serve in the kingdom of God, I think there is a place for strategically planning our time and our resources. We are in a spiritual warfare, and often our king wants us to use the intelligence he has given us to weigh the pros and cons of a decision and make a wise choice. He's not going to tell us exactly where to go and what to do all the time. Did God always tell Paul where to go? I've already inferred that. We don't have any record that God had a voice from heaven or a dream about going to Spain. It was not until Paul's second missionary journey that it is recorded in Acts that he received a direct voice from God. And that was when he had the vision of the Macedonian man who said, come over to Macedonia and help us. That was the first we have record in Acts where God gave Paul a direct vision. Other than that, I believe Paul was consulting with his brothers and, okay, what's the best way to scatter the seeds of the kingdom in the area around us? And so the church at Antioch got together and, okay, we're sending you out. And then Paul used his God-given intelligence, a mind to, I think, efficiency of time and travel and resources to decide where to go. It has been said that God cannot steer a parked car. And so sometimes I think what I mean by that is we just need to sometimes step out, get out of our comfort zone and start going. And then God can steer us in the direction he wants us to go. My last point here, last factor I see, is Paul's unique qualifications for where he was going. And I think about this in particularly in relation to him planning to take the gift back to Judea. Not many others could do what he was planning to do. He was single, free to travel. As far as delivering the gift to Jerusalem, he was trusted by the Gentiles to deliver it. And he had the authority with the Jerusalem Jews to persuade them to receive it from the Gentiles. And so I don't think this should be the only one. So what I'm saying here is if there's a big decision to make, you might ask, well, how many people might be able to do such and such a work versus this one over here? For example, suppose someone has the gift of giving, which we talked about, that includes perhaps the ability to make money as well as the generosity to give it away. Or say someone has a gift of giving and the gift of evangelism. Which gift should they lean into the most? How will they make that decision? I'm suggesting if there's a decision like that, all things being equal, lean into the area where there's not as many workers. Does the kingdom of God mean more businessmen or more evangelists? Could be a question to ask. And I thought about when I was teaching at Faith, there was a teacher that left to go teach at his church school. And one reason he gave for making that switch, that decision, is that he said Faith had a larger pool of supporters to hire from versus his church school. There was not as big a pool. He may have been the only one that was qualified for the position he took up. But he chose to fill a role where he was more uniquely qualified. And again, not that you may never fill a role that others could fill. If everybody decided to do that, then the role would go unfilled. But when all else is equal between two competing choices, strive to fill roles and assignments which very few others can or will, and which fit your giftings. And so you might say, oh, I don't have anything unique to offer. But I would challenge you that there's probably a number of people out there who you have a relationship with that nobody else does in the same way. And maybe you're uniquely gifted, or with your experiences, your location, your background, to reach a certain individual. So it can be as small as a thing like that. I think we all have, God has a role for us to fill. So in closing, I think some factors here we see in Romans 15, that how Paul made decisions can help us also as we make decisions. We can look at our personal values and priorities. What's the best use of our gifts? What do we have a desire to do? What has God given us a desire to do? I have some questions here. Regarding personal risk, does it fit the priorities God has called you to focus on? Do you have the aptitude for the assignment or the role? Has God given you a desire for that role or assignment? Stewardship of time and resources. Is it the best use of your time and gifts? And lastly, uniquely qualified, given your giftings and experience, where are you most needed? That's what I'm getting at with that, uniquely qualified. Where are you most needed? And finally, to wrap it all together, throughout a process of making decisions and plans, we need to keep Proverbs 3 in mind. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct the path. That's a biblical promise. And so we did talk about prayer. And so throughout this process of making decisions and plans, choices. Let's be in prayer to God. Let's bow for prayer right now. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this example of Paul and his example of zeal, passion for your kingdom, and of reaching lost souls. Help some of that passion to rub off on me, Lord, and on our church. And we thank you that you are a God we can pray to come to in prayer. And I pray that you would help us to be people of prayer, to believe in the power of prayer, not just with our mouths, but also in the way we pray. Help us to be generous people, to be willing to share with those who are in need. And guide us, Lord, as each of us has many choices to make every day, some small, some big, but help us direct our paths, Lord. Help us to make decisions that are in accordance to your will and will help your kingdom to grow and spread throughout this world, and that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Next Sunday, I have my last sermon of the year, and we'll close out the study of Romans. So let's stand for dismissal. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. You are dismissed.